Father in heaven, we do want to pause and acknowledge our dependence on you, even on a morning as beautiful as this. And when we might be tempted to think that all is right and that we are strong and that we are capable of ourselves, we recognize that things are not as they seem, that we are as dependent on you as ever, and that your strength is our only hope, and that Christ is our only rock. So we pray, Lord, that the time spent in study and reflection today would bear fruit, that our lives would be enriched, that our faith would be deepened, and that our ministry would be strengthened for the sake of your name. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, none of you, I hope you are not offended by this, but none of you are high school students. Are you all leaders in a kind of high school ministry, I guess? Okay. Well, I think I'm still going to do what we had intended, and it's actually something of a relief, because I can kind of just go at you guys and not have to think, how is this going to strike a 16-year-old? Let's turn and look at Ephesians 3. And so I think, given the way the Lord has put us together here this morning, maybe this would be the best way for us to do it. My goal for this session, we only have just under an hour, my goal for us is that we get a sense for how the doctrine of the church fits into the whole scheme of what we're trying to do this weekend, right? The important conference, it's kind of like, where in the world is this going to go? You know, it can go any which way. But it's just a question of, you know, what matters most, right? That's all we're saying, what matters most for these students. And the fact that we have a session on the church, I mean, that suggests that we think that the church really does matter, that the church is central in the Christian life. So I want us to look at this text from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and then we'll do some, we'll kind of walk through it, study it a little bit, and then I've just got a list of kind of the DNA, the what we would call ecclesiology, right? That's the technical term for the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology 101, just kind of what is the church, as the New Testament tells us about it. So let me read. I'm going to read chapter 3, starting in verse 7 through verse 12. So this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Ephesus. He writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And then verse 13, I'll read it. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So Paul here, this is one of my favorite passages in Ephesians. We all have kind of our favorite passages, I think, in Ephesians, if you're familiar with the book. This doesn't typically stand out, but this is, I think, so critical to Paul's argument. I mean, if you think through what Paul has done in the first two chapters, if you flip back and just think about it, he's recounted, right, all these blessings that are belonging to the believer in Christ because of what Christ has done, this inheritance that has been obtained for us through Christ, that we were predestined to this inheritance. In other words, it was in the eternal mind of God. It wasn't an accident. This was God's plan for you and for me, that we've been brought in. He gives thanks for the faith, right, that he knows of the church there in Ephesus. And if just by way of background, remember, Paul has a very warm relationship with this church in Ephesus. You think we're going to look at a text in Acts that tells us a little bit about Paul's relationship with his church. But this was a church that Paul loved, so he's giving thanks for them. Then you're going to go on in chapter 2. This is one that we're all very familiar with, right? Paul emphasizing the idea that these Ephesian believers were saved through grace, not through their own works, right? You're familiar with that. He's talked about the preeminence of Christ over all things, right? And if you think about God putting all things under the feet of Christ, And then at the end of chapter 2, there's that emphasis on unity in Christ, right? That now Gentiles and Jews are both one in Christ. They've been brought in together. Gentiles in particular, they've been brought in, those who were, as he says in verse 12 in chapter 2, that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then there's that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on, so all those promises, all those blessings that were given to God's people in the Old Testament, now Gentiles have been brought into those through Christ. So he's just been walking through these huge ideas that are throughout the Bible. And now he gets to chapter 3. He's been basically walking through the gospel, right? This is what is given to you in Christ. This is what is yours in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, which is amazing. And now he gets to chapter 3. And he says, this gospel, this good news, is what I, Paul, was particularly entrusted to. Even though I'm the least of the saints, there's a uniqueness in Paul's apostolic ministry. Peter is tasked mainly with bringing the gospel to Jews, mostly. And most of the other apostles, as we know of their ministries, are ministering to Jews, whether they're Jews in Palestine and Israel or throughout, you know, the diaspora, as Jews were spread out over the Mediterranean world. Paul, though, says here that his ministry in particular is to bring this good news to Gentiles. And now he's going to explain why. So we have a couple of truths here from this text. This tells us a little bit about God's plan for the church. We wouldn't want to build our entire doctrine of the church and what we understand about the church from this one passage, but this is going to give us the foundation, the framework. So let me just point out a couple things in this passage. One, about God's plan for the church. Well, one, it tells us, Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this plan was hidden in the past. Look at verse 9. The idea is here that Paul has been called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul is saying there was something here now in his ministry, there's something now in the New Testament era on the backside of Calvary, on the other side of the cross, that was hidden previously, right? So this is something new, something that was previously hidden. It was a mystery. He also says in verse 8, this is second, that this is good news for Jews and Gentiles. So it's not exclusive to the physical ethnic sons and daughters of Abraham. It's not limited anymore to just ethnic Jews. It's for Gentiles as well. That's what he says in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, that would be astonishing. The idea that the riches of the Messiah, the anointed king, the son of David who would come, that those riches are now applicable to Gentiles, right? If you read through your Old Testament, and especially in the first century, clearly the expectation was when the Messiah comes, he will gather all the sons and daughters of Abraham, he will restore the kingdom, and the riches of David's line will be restored to ethnic Israel, right? And now Paul's saying, well, these riches, these promises that are given through Christ are now being preached to Gentiles. That's extraordinary. We're gonna learn a little bit more about why that is the case. Third, and this is perhaps the most astonishing one and the one that we're going to really spend some time on today, he says in verse 10, third, that the church, in God's plan, the church is the means by which God displays his wisdom. Look at verse 10. So he's recounted all this, this mystery that was hidden for ages past, this mystery, this good news that's being now preached to Gentiles, and now he's saying in verse 10, so that, all of this is so that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So all of this, if you think about the big picture of redemptive history, right? What the redemptive history, just that idea that God has been guiding and orchestrating all things. As you read your Old Testament, he's been guiding everything that happens to drive it to Christ, to drive it to this redemption that's going to be ours in Christ. It wasn't just kind of accidents. God wasn't just reacting and saying, okay, now Noah did this and Abraham did that, so what am I going to do? No, the Bible's clearly saying God is driving all of human history towards a purpose. And as we understand it from the Bible, that purpose is centered in Christ. So he's saying that all of that wisdom of God in guiding redemptive history and guiding all things, that wisdom is made known in a particular way. Look at it. It's made known through the church. It's made known, and not just, Paul's not just speaking here in kind of abstract, idealistic terms, right? The church is an idea. It's made known in the church as it really is, in the church that you and I live in, and the God's wisdom is made known in imperfect people. It's not made known in perfect people, but it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And interestingly, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but look at the end of verse 10. That wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the wisdom of God is being made known to even spiritual principalities and powers, is another way that the Bible will often talk about this, not just to other human beings. I think this is Paul's idea here, is if it's kind of a greater than lesser. So if the wisdom of God is made known through the church to these heavenly powers, then I think he's assuming it's certainly also made known to earthly powers, right, to earthly creatures and people. But the church, human beings, we, in our identity as the church, we actually bear witness to the wisdom of God to angels and demons. I mean, this is the idea that we are the mechanism through which God displays his wisdom. It's extraordinary. So those are the first three. Then fourth, what does this text tell us about the identity of the church, God's plan for the church? In verse 11, it tells us that the church was part of God's eternal purpose. In verse 11, this idea, this plan to make known his wisdom through the church, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this was not plan B, right? It wasn't like God had plan A, and that didn't work out, and so he scrapped that one. He said, okay, now I got to come up with something else. Let's do the church. And what I'll do is I'll send my son, and he'll die on a cross, and he'll take my wrath on himself, and then we'll form this new people. And yeah, well, we might as well, this time around, we'll bring the Gentiles in. It didn't work out with plan A, so this time we'll bring the Gentiles in on plan B. And, Paul's saying here very clearly that this was an eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose was to bring Jew and Gentile into one body through the work of his son and to display his wisdom in this work of redemption. So it wasn't something that God came up with on the fly, as according to his eternal purpose. And then finally, he tells us that this plan for the church, God's plan for the church, was realized, it was accomplished in Christ. And we could say in Christ alone. It's also in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Interestingly, Paul then goes right into application. If God has done this through Christ, if he has fashioned and formed and established the church through the work of his son, Paul, as he always does, it's not just abstract theology that doesn't have any connection to our lives. He jumps right in to application. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In other words, he's done all this in Christ, and guess what? Because he's done that, you and I, and he's writing to Gentiles, remember here, he's saying, you have access to God, direct access to God. You who were far off, you had no hope, you had no access to the promises of Israel, but now through all of this, he's been talking these big theological ideas, and now he's saying, he kind of brings it down to these people and says, because of all this really big abstract stuff, you and I have direct access to God. That's extraordinary. And we won't talk about it, but I mean, again, it's just Paul. He doesn't disconnect his theology from his application, from his life. Verse 13, he just says, "So don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged over what I'm suffering. It's all worth it." In other words, if this is what the gospel accomplishes, it brings people in who have no hope, who have no promise, who have no access to God, and through this, through the wisdom of God in the church, they now have this access through Christ. He's basically saying, "We can deal with this. Whatever earthly suffering I'm going through, Don't be discouraged by that, because there's something much bigger going on." So I think that text gives us a sense of kind of the big ideas about the church. One, that the church isn't plan B, right? The church is God's eternal plan. The church brings together Jew and Gentile, all these things we've talked about. So let me just take that as our foundation, and then we're going to walk through just a couple New Testament principles about the church. Some of these, actually probably all of these, you already know, and we're just going to try to organize them and crystallize them a bit in our thoughts. And we'll call this Church DNA or Ecclesiology 101. So I just have really five characteristics, five truths about the church, and we'll walk through them, and then we can have some discussion. But first, the church is, we're told in the New Testament, being built by Jesus himself. So if you think back, you don't have to turn there, but think back to Matthew 16. You'll remember this is when Jesus asks his disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? Or actually he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And there's this exchange, and Peter eventually, at the end of the exchange, of the conversation, he says, you are the Christ, right, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to that, and eventually his response, he says, in verse 18 of chapter 16, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's this idea, I mean, Jesus, we sometimes think of the doctrine of the church as just this later thing that comes with Paul and the other later New Testament writers, but Jesus clearly understands that he himself is building this church. He tells Peter, on this rock of Peter's confession, this foundation of Jesus Christ as Lord, on this rock he will build his church. And then I think the implication, if you look at the next part of it, is because Jesus is the one building it, that's why the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We sometimes disconnect those two. We think the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, well, that's tied. You can't separate that from the fact that why is that true? Well, it's because Jesus is the one building the church. It's not you and me. It's not your pastor. It's not your staff. It's not even your, you know, if you're a leader. It's Jesus Christ is building his church, and that's our only hope, that why the church will prevail, even in the face of the forces of hell, he says. So first, we're told that Jesus is building the church himself. Also in Matthew, if you did flip over there, just a couple chapters over in Matthew 18, here Jesus is dealing with kind of the practical nitty-gritty of what does this all look like in the reality of a world of sin, of people who don't know Christ, of sometimes people who look like they know Christ, but eventually it becomes clear they don't know Christ. And here he gives some instruction on what do you do if a brother, if a fellow believer, sins against you. And you know this passage. This is in chapter 18, really starting in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Make it one-on-one. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's done its work, right? But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, take the small group now, basically, right? Take some witnesses. Then, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus suggests here, right, that the church is given to us, and this is our second kind of DNA point here, that the church is the means for accountability and discipline. So how are you going to exercise accountability and discipline in your life? Jesus clearly thinks that the final step in this process is the church. It's through getting involved and living in community with one another and having people in our lives who will confront us lovingly. And if we persist in our disobedience, in our sin, Jesus is pretty clear here. Consider him as an unbeliever, basically, is the point. Have nothing to do with him. That's a hard thing for us in our culture and society to hear. We don't typically think of Jesus as saying things that are exclusive, right? I mean, you think about Rob Bell's controversy. I don't know if you followed that. But the whole kind of message that we get in a lot of our culture is that Jesus is inclusive, right? That Jesus would never push anyone out. Well, here Jesus seems to be saying, if someone is so hardened that they disregard the wisdom of the church and the confrontation of the church, even in love, and they have nothing to do with it, they remain in their sin, he's saying, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, he's saying to his listeners, these are probably the worst two categories you could fall in his listeners' minds. Jew or Gentile and tax collector. The way you guys treat Gentiles and tax collectors, basically you want nothing to do with them. You don't associate with them. He's saying, for someone like that, that's basically saying, consider them as not a believer. They give no fruit. They give no evidence of repentance. You have no reason to think that they're a believer. So the church, we're told in the New Testament, and other passages as well, certainly in Paul's writings, that the church is given to us as a means of accountability and discipline. I mean, this is huge just for you guys in your ministries. As you think about this, you know, students are dealing with all kinds of stuff. I mean, you guys know better than I do even the kind of stuff on a daily basis the kids in your ministry and in your care are dealing with. And the amazing thing is that we're told that it's the church that's given as kind of like a guardrail, right? As they go through the road, the journey of these teenage years, there's this guardrail that God gives his people, and it's the church. And it says, you know, if you start to veer off on an unhealthy pattern, on an exit ramp that leads off the cliff, there's a guardrail there of people who love you who will say, you know, red flag. Just don't, trust me, don't go there. Here's what God says in his word, that this is where this will lead. You don't want to go there. And that's the whole point. If they keep going, you know, then it's going to show eventually if they go off the cliff. It shows, it gives witness that the Spirit had never really converted them, that there was not saving grace in their lives. And on the other hand, for God's people, that's the amazing thing. Hopefully you and I have all been, we've all experienced this. When you do start to go off the rails a little bit, and someone comes along and waves that red flag, and you see, oh my goodness. I mean, I'm convicted. You know, you come under conviction, you're repentant, and you're brought back lovingly, tenderly, by the grace of God, you're brought back to the path, right? That's the grace of God. That's what the church does. It provides a God-given means of accountability and discipline. So as you think through your ministry with these students, that's just an amazing stewardship that you bear, right? That you can do that in a loving and tender way and raise those guardrails and say, hey, here's what God's word says. And the church becomes that mechanism to protect and love and care for people. Well, so that's second, that the church is the means for accountability and discipline. Then third, and this is throughout the New Testament, we can point out one example, but that the church is localized, right? So you could think about the church as an idea, right? The church universal, the church invisible at all times and all places, and just all the people that will ever know Christ, that are in Christ. And it's just this kind of abstract idea, but the New Testament makes it very clear that the church is localized as well. It's made manifest in these imperfect local expressions of believers, right? So it's First Baptist of, you know, wherever, or Second Presbyterian of there, or, you know, wherever there are a faithful remnant of people in a local expression, those are churches. And that's where the rubber starts to hit the road for us. If you have students who say, I like the idea of the church, right? I like the idea that, but the New Testament has some pretty sweet language about the church, and we're going to talk about how much Jesus loves the church, even, you know, the language about Jesus and his bride. You got to love that stuff. But how do you love the church when it's local, when it's real people, real faces, and people with problems, and it's serving people who are hard to serve, loving people who are hard to love, dealing with conflict, crisis, disappointment, bitterness, hurt, all those things that when the rubber hits the road and the church gets real in its local expression, then you got to actually live this stuff out. And that's where for a lot of our students, and especially when they get to college and later on, they wrestle with that a lot. You know, I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with this church. And the New Testament makes it very clear that the church is localized. If we won't flip there, but if you think about Acts 14, Paul, and this is actually Paul in the New Testament, going around appointing elders in each church. So the idea is that there are these local expressions of pastors, of elders with past or churches with elders or pastors. And so it's not just this abstract big church that's just floating out there. There are these local churches. Fourth, the church is obtained at great cost. If you flip over, this one is worth looking at. Look at Acts 20. And this is, again, Paul in Ephesus, right? So we've talked a lot about Paul's affection for the Ephesian church. So here he's in Ephesus. He's giving his kind of parting remarks to the pastors there, the elders there. And in verse 28, this is his admonition to these pastors. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So basically to yourselves and to the church that's under your care, this local church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So that's all good and well, right? But why? Which he obtained with his own blood. So there's this idea that these pastors are to exercise watched care over themselves, you know, keep their lives and their own doctrine pure, as he'll say elsewhere, and over their flock, which they've been made overseers. And why? What's the root, the foundation, the motivation for all this? Well, it's because it's obtained with the blood of Christ himself. You know, so the church is, they're to exercise care over this church because this church in Ephesus is precious. This church in Ephesus has been bought with the blood of Christ. It came at no cheap cost. In fact, it came very costly. So we're told that it's obtained at great cost through the death and the blood of Christ. Well, the last one here follows, right? If the church is bought through the blood of Christ, then it seems kind of obvious that the church belongs to Christ, right? I mean, these pastors in Ephesus that Paul is talking to here, they're made overseers, but they're under-shepherds, right? They're under-shepherds who report to the chief shepherd. The Bible, the New Testament, is going to talk a lot about Christ being Lord over the church. The church is belonging to Christ. Think back to Ephesians, where we already have been. Ephesians 1. I think we actually even read a portion of it. Paul has, in chapter 1, right, he's gone through and explained all that God has done through Christ in the work of redemption. And then in verse 22, at the end of the chapter, he says, "And he, God, that being God the Father, put all things under his feet, that being Christ the Son, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So God, in the work of redemption, gives the church to his Son as his. Christ is now the head of the church. It belongs to Christ. And the New Testament is going to use a number of metaphors, right? A number of pictures to help us understand what that looks like. You see one of them right here in verse 23, that the church is his body. That's an amazing idea. Paul is going to use that same metaphor in Colossians. So just flip over to Colossians 1. And look at verse 17. It's a very similar idea to what Paul's writing in Ephesians. He says in verse 17, "He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So, I mean, Paul's argument here is, right, that in all things Christ is preeminent, but especially in the church. This is Christ's church. He's the chief. He's the head shepherd. He's the head of the church. So this idea of the body is there. And we're going to see elsewhere, right, that Paul talks about the body as in trying to understand how we live together. So the body tells us something about the vertical nature, right, that Christ is king, he's Lord over the church, and where we fit into that scale. But he's going to also talk about it later about, well, we all have different gifts, right? And what the eye says to the hand, this and that. You know, we all work together in a way that complements each other, given our giftedness. So Paul sees that body metaphor of having vertical implications about how we engage with God and understand ourselves in the church, but also about how we understand each other horizontally, how we interact together as brothers and sisters in the church. So the body metaphor is one that's there. The other one that I'm sure you're familiar with is back in Ephesians 5. This is the idea that the Christ and the church function kind of like a husband and a wife. You're familiar with this in chapter 5. Look at verse 25. We'll just start there. So he's already said, well, you can even look at 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So practical application. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." And then here's where he connects it to his doctrine of the church. "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Okay, right? So that sounds like a lot for the wives to deal with, right? Submit, that's a lot of submission, right? The church submits to Christ, so wives, you should submit to your husbands. But then I always think the more overwhelming command is the one that comes after this, the more daunting one, the one that's, I think, even harder to wrap your mind around. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Okay, that bar is unattainable. As Christ loves the church, we've already talked about Jesus gives his own life for the church. He dies for the church. But love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And he's going to go on saying that this mystery is referring to Christ and the church. So that, in other words, that marriage gives us, it's God's means. One of God's designs for marriage is to give us a picture of this relationship between Christ and the church. So we have this idea of the metaphor of a body. You know, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And then we also have the idea that the church is the household of God. If you think back to your Old Testament, the household of God was where? It was in a real physical place, a definite place. It was the temple, or the tabernacle, and then the temple that's built in Jerusalem, right? So this is the physical. I mean, there aren't many temples, right? There's in the Old Testament, there's one temple, and this is the place where God comes to dwell among his people. And just think about what you know from your Old Testament. It's not, you know, y'all come on in, just make yourselves at home. It's the high priest comes in, and he comes in once a year to the Holy of Holies. And what do? They even tie a bell around his ankle because he might drop dead inside the Holy of Holies, and they have to drag him out. I mean, this is not a welcoming. I mean, it's an amazing grace that God, the creator of the universe, comes and dwells among his covenant people. But it's not like what we see in the New Testament. We're gonna see this. But this is the idea. In the Old Testament, there's the temple, right? God dwells among his people, and it's seen and it's evidenced in this temple, this physical structure. Well, what we're finding in the New Testament, what Jesus even says, right? He goes into the temple, right? If you think of what Jesus does, and there's this whole exchange with the Pharisees, and tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and they're confused by that. And the gospel writers even tell us, they interpret it for us, that Jesus was talking about his own body. So, but think about this. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. I mean, Paul just kind of slips this right in here. He writes all this stuff about just how should the church live out. You know, what should pastors? What are the qualifications for pastors? What are the qualifications for deacons? You know, how are people supposed to live? And then in verse 14 in chapter 3, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So I mean, it's just kind of slipped. I mean, you might almost miss it. But Paul is picking up on this language, saying that the church now has become the household of God. That idea that the temple was the household of God in the old covenant, right? And as you read it, now it's the church. So even the church in its local expression, as it exists in Ephesus or as it exists in Tuscaloosa, that is the household of God. I remember as a kid, you know, you'd hear, if kids got a little rowdy in church, it'd be, you know, shh, you're in God's house. And you'd look around and, you know, the paint's peeling off and it's just the carpet's got stains on it. You think, you know, if this is God's house, he needs an interior decorator. You know, you need some help. But kids don't always get what that means. And sometimes I don't think adults always got what that meant. Well, but what we're saying when we say you're in the household of God is you're among God's people. And where God's people are, because of what Christ has done, God is now dwelling among his people. He's inhabiting the praises of his people. He is here with us in a special way, in a special loving way, in the preaching of his word as we live together as the church. You're in God's house. That can't happen on the other side of the cross. On the other side of the cross, it has to happen at this physical temple, where no one can go into the Holy Holies except for the priest. You know, Gentiles have to stay in the outer court. I mean, there are all these barriers. And what the New Testament tells us, what the gospel tells us, is that Jesus goes in and the curtain is torn, right? When he dies, the curtain's torn. It's access, open access, because of what Jesus has done. And what happens? I mean, it's just interesting. 70 AD, you know what happens? The temple gets leveled. There's no temple in Jerusalem. The temple is now the church, God's people. It's an amazing thing. I think if we can kind of wrap our minds around some of this, it helps us feel a little bit more of the weight, you know, just how central the church is in God's own plan and how central it should be then in our lives. So if you guys were 17, I'd have some application that might sound a little different. But I would just encourage you, as you care for these students, to give them a vision. I mean, you're gonna be the launching pad, the aircraft carrier. They're gonna, whether they go off to college or to jobs and start their own families in the years to come, you're gonna be setting a lot of the seeds and the foundation for how they think about their individual Christian lives, right? But also about how they think about their corporate Christian life. How does their individual experience overlap with their Christian life as they live this life of faith with other believers? And so the ways in which you guys communicate how the church matters, or what the church is and what the church is not, you're kind of setting those wires in place that are going to stick with them for years. So as you guys show hearts that are, you know, you're giving of yourselves for the church, loving your brothers and sisters in the church, you know, that understand that this is Christ's church, it is not my church, it's not his church or her church, this church belongs to Christ. As you set that tone and as you communicate that and teach that and live that out, you're setting those wires. You're helping them develop a worldview that's going to stick with them when they go off to college, when they start their own families, you know, and they're trying then to figure out, okay, what does this mean now that I'm a young mom or a young dad? What does the church mean for my life now? One of the saddest things, I'm sure you see this, is to see a student who leaves, and maybe they go off to work somewhere, but they leave home or they go off to college, and they just kind of fall away, right? You think, what happened? Like, they grew up in the church, and then they go off to, you know, Western Kentucky or wherever, and they just don't really plug in, and you wonder, what happened? And often, more times than not, it's, well, they didn't get involved in a local church wherever they went. You know, they just kind of passed under the radar. And I think one of the things you guys can do to serve them well, to help be a means of grace to them and love them, is give them a vision now for just how amazing and central and lovely the church is. Even though the church is imperfect, it's the church is part of God's plan. So I left out a lot of stuff because I thought, if there's anything that you want to talk about, any questions, any discussion, anything that you think that you heard that just you think it doesn't make sense, or you think, I think that's just wrong, it's okay. You can call me out on it. But what questions do you guys have, or anything you want to talk about?
How would you encourage the students as far as when they're going off? I know a lot of them want to get involved in FCA,
yeah,
Baptist student, whatever it may be. With that, would you first push them towards joining a church and getting more involved in a church versus some of those organizations, or what? You know, how would you give direction for that?
Yeah, I mean, we live in the real world, right? So you can't say every student in every place in every school where they go, it's going to look the same. And I think in an ideal world, we would say every student would go to a school where there's just an amazing, healthy, biblical, you know, a church that preaches the Bible, that's faithful, and you could just say, there you go. It's all a tightly, nicely packaged thing. You know, you go to UK and you move into Lexington and you find, I'm not going to name a name here because they're recording this and someone will be offended that I didn't say their church or did say their church. But you'd say, and this is just where you go, and it's all kind of put together for you. The reality is, for some of these kids, you know, they're going to go off to schools where they're just not a healthy church. And then sometimes it's, you know, the kid may be just on fire for Christ, and you say, I can take that kid and I can put him in a church that I'm not crazy about. I mean, they're not preaching heresy or anything like that, but it's just not a great church, but they're not, you know, it is what it is. But this kid's just, you know, he or she is one of your kind of all stars for Jesus. You know, they're on the varsity team. You know, they're just in love with Christ, and you think, I can send them anywhere. I can send them over to Africa, and you're gonna start seeing them evangelizing people, and they're just awesome. And so that's the easy one. It's kind of, what do you do with the kid who you think, I'm not really sure how this is going to go if they go off to wherever, and I send them to this church, and I know this church is just kind of iffy. How's that going to go? And you might think, but there's this great FCA on campus. There's this great Campus Crusade, or this, you know, BCM. And so I think you got to take those case by case. But certainly the goal, what we want to encourage our kids as they launch into adulthood, is to prioritize the church, even over sometimes against very healthy and helpful parachurch ministries. But at the end, part of them moving into adulthood as Christians, as believers, is saying that the church is going to be the primary, after family, right, that their primary involvement, their primary commitment, even over their work, is going to be in giving of themselves and serving and being a part of a healthy local church. And so I've known, and I'm sure you have known too, really godly folks who've gone off to college, and they've had a great experience with Crusade, but eventually that kind of ends, right? What do you do? You graduate, you start a family. There's no more Campus Crusade, really. There's no FCA. And then it's just, okay, I guess the church. But they have no category to think through what that's going to look like for them. So I wouldn't discourage someone if they go to a college and there's a healthy FCA or a Crusade or Navigators or something like that, and if it's really healthy, you know, I wouldn't say don't get involved. But I would say don't let that eat away at your ability to get involved in the church. So if they're saying, man, I've only got so much time, and it's either going to be this parachurch ministry or the local church, I wouldn't sacrifice the local church. You know, let them complement one another, but don't sacrifice your involvement in a local church, even for a good and healthy and what may be a very good experience in a parachurch one. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's hard to do sometimes.
It is.
Because FCA is where all their friends are, or, you know, and I would never say to someone, don't go to a healthy parachurch ministry on your college campus. I would just say, again, don't sacrifice your church commitment for the sake of this. But, yeah. Anything else on that, or any other questions you guys have, or things you want to talk about? Okay. Well, my wife, I told her we were doing this thing on the church, and we did a similar thing with the college student conference we did, and she goes, I don't know, honey, I don't think high school students are really thinking too much about the church. I think they're going to show up for, like, the Facebook session. And I said, I think you're probably right, but I said, I have a feeling there'll be some ministry leaders there, so let me do this. We're done a little early, so you can have, you know, a few minutes before you make your way to lunch. But let me just pray for you. And since there are just three of you, can I ask you your names? I pray for you by name.
Mike.
Jeremy.
Michelle.
Michelle, that's easy. Mike, Jeremy, Michelle. Let me just pray for you and your places of ministry. And are you all just kind of in a lay? Are you in a staff role? Or what do you do at your church, Michelle?
I work with the youth, but I'm also a pastor's wife.
Okay. Great. Okay, Jeremy, Michelle. I'm going to reverse now. Michelle, Jeremy, and Mike. And Mike, what do you?
Actually, a lay elder in the church.
Okay, great. Mike, Jeremy, Michelle. Okay, let me pray for you, and then we'll go eat some Chick-fil-A. Father, we do want to be just conscious of what a stewardship it is to shepherd and care for these dear students. Who are navigating this transition from adolescence into adulthood and trying to come to terms with who they are and the challenges that the world puts in front of them and what they believe most fundamentally and what they love and how they feel about things. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would use us to be faithful teachers and leaders, shepherds, and even friends to these students. Lord, I pray for Mike and Jeremy and Michelle, and that you know all the circumstances and details in their respective places of ministry, and the challenges that are before them, the unique circumstances, the great blessings and joys that they face. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give each of them wisdom and grace for what you have for them, that you would be their rock and their strength. Lord, when they are discouraged, that you would provide gospel hope and joy. Lord, when they are encouraged and even riding high, Lord, that you would provide necessary humility and reliance and dependence on your strength and not their own. And Lord, we do pray that in our individual places of ministry and the things you've called us to do, that our chief aim would be the glory of your Son. That his fame and his name would be made known among the nations, and just as it is among our churches and among our students. And so we love you, Lord. We thank you for the time that we could spend together, and we pray that your grace would sustain us even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.